First reading found in Hebrews 13. Please turn to Hebrews 13, 1 to 19. Brother Josh is going to read that. There's a whole selection of Christian behaviour in that chapter. I won't be looking at all of that, but we're going to be picking a few things out of that later in the sermon, particularly verse 17. So Hebrews 13, 1 to 19.
Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen.
10:35 to 45, and then we'll also look at Acts 1 as well. An additional reading, Acts 1. So Mark 10, 35 to 45, and then Acts 1. Sounds like someone missed out on their folder. We're going to read from Mark 10, 35 to 45. Now let's listen to the word of God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then turning over to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. Well, when you think of leadership, what terms come to mind? Maybe shepherds, shepherd the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2. Rulers, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, 1 Timothy 5. Ambassadors, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Stewards, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4. Defenders, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me, Philippians 1. Examples, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5. We could take any one of those terms and learn a lot about how Christ leads and provides for his church. But today I want to take a different term, the term servants. I use that term because it beautifully captures the purpose of everything we do. Namely, we do everything, of course, in service of Him. And everything we do with respect to leadership, office bearers, and all of our use of authority is all in service of Him. Yesterday at classes, someone asked about my trip away, and they asked, oh, you had a good time, and what was it like having, you know, a longer period away, and what was it like, you know, like coming back after a long period? And you know, they asked what it was like getting back into it after, you know, having a longer period of time. And I admitted, well, it makes you think. I said, it makes you think. It makes you think about why you do what you do. Because you get more time to think over a longer period away. I could be doing something else. But I do what I do as you do what you do. Because we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do anything in church life? Because we're servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not the answer? And when we grasp that, it changes the whole shape and tone of church life. In particular, it changes the whole shape and tone of leadership. For the ministry of a church, then, is not about a particular individual, or this or that agenda, or this or that use of authority. Rather, the ministry of the local church is about what Christ is doing and how we are reflecting Christ to each other and in the ministry of the church. In short, our Lord is blessing us with His ministry. That's what it's all about. And so the first thing we see tonight is it's not my ministry but Christ's. It's not our ministry, but Christ's. Previously, we've seen how Jesus Christ refers to His church as His bride. It's such a beautiful term, is it not? Because it just reminds us how precious His church is to Himself. How precious, then, His people. How precious you, who belong to Christ, are to Him. With all your warts and all mine, how precious we are, because He speaks of us as His bride. And what a beautiful truth, you know, just to remind us when we're dealing with difficult people sometimes, you know, and sometimes people rub us up the wrong way, but we can remember it's His bride. It's His bride. There's another person that He died for. Next time you're disillusioned, remember, it's His bride. And not only does Christ give Himself for the life of His bride, He continues to provide for her, as any good husband does. And we got a beautiful sense of that last week with that little phrase tucked away in Ephesians 4 verse 11, He gave. There He gave, the He gave is not now talking about what He did in His humiliation, but it's speaking there in Ephesians 4 about what He does in His exaltation. Namely, He's giving gifts to His church. Ephesians 4 verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Can you see how Christ is providing for His church? Put it differently, can you see how it's ultimately Christ who is the one ministering to His church? And that's a very crucial point. It shapes the whole tone and approach of everything. See, it's so easy to make the local ministry about an individual, is it not? During the time of the Reformation, many people left the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, and then as a result of leaving, there are all these different churches that started popping up. And then there are all these different pastors that were popping up as well. And not all of them were ordained. And so that began, some of these preachers, not all, but some of these preachers began to cause a few issues. There were some who felt so called to their ministry that they to what they wanted to do, that they thrust themselves on a particular church, on a particular group, and wanted to make it about them. And then when it all sort of got a bit messy, they just moved on somewhere else. But you see, no one may force himself on Christ's church. It doesn't matter if you're the royal family, a wealthy member, a civil power, or even someone who feels called to ministry. For the ministry, the local church belongs to Christ. It's His church and it's His ministry, and even the people in leadership are determined by His choosing. In the book of Acts, the passage we read, that's all about, you know, how they came about to replace Judas. And they put forward two men, Joseph and Matthias. And then what did they do? Well, before they cast lots, they prayed. And that prayer, that pause for prayer on that occasion and on others, is so instructive for us today. Not everything in the book of Acts, of course, is intended for our example today. Pentecost can't be repeated and we don't cast lots anymore. But prayer, this pause for prayer, is still so crucial and so instructive. It says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry.'" Notice two things. God's people are involved. These events all occur in the gathering of the 120 disciples. It would seem that the 120 disciples have all joined together in prayer, seeking to see what the Lord will do for this ministry. And then there's an acknowledgement here that it is the Lord's ministry. He must set people aside. And by means, in this case, by means of casting lots, he chose Matthias. Now, this is not unique. The fact that it's the Lord's ministry was not unique to that occasion. You see it replicated again throughout the book of Acts. You see it in Acts 6 as well, where deacons are chosen. Again, the same two things you'll see. God's people are involved. And it seems to be that the disciples, the broader disciples, are the ones that are choosing the seven. Maybe, maybe not. But God's people are involved there. And then, again, they acknowledge it's the Lord's ministry there. We read, quote, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them." Again, they pause for prayer. Again, they acknowledge this is the Lord's ministry. And you'll see the same pattern replicated in other places too. All this is to say the ministry belongs to Christ. So how does the rubber hit the road in the present day then? Well, in the present day, well, we recognize the Lord works in people's hearts to set them aside for ministry and to call people for ministry, but it's also Christ who works through the local church, through His people, not by lots these days, but through the local church to affirm someone for ministry. In technical terms, we recognize that Christ works through both an internal call and an external call. Or as the Belgian Confession puts it, a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the Word of God teaches. Can you see the point? It's not about a particular person imposing themselves or even imposing their felt calling upon the church or their agenda or their ambitions. We can broaden the application as well. Any ministry in the church is not about us, but about Christ. How often the New Testament warns against selfish ambition. As Christ taught us to pray, "Your will be done." And so we always should ask ourselves, is our service in the church? Here's the question for our own hearts. Is our service in the church for Christ? It is the ministry that we're called to, whether it's a ministry as an office bearer or ministry in some other way, a ministry giving a meal, whatever ministry we might be involved in. Is it about us or is it about Christ? Lately, we've elected two office bearers, and I can't help thinking, or across my mind this past week, that maybe I should have prayed more. And should have encouraged you to pray more. Not because I'm unhappy with the result, don't get me wrong, but because this is the Lord's ministry. And prayer is such an important part of acknowledging that fact. To stop and pray, we are acknowledging it's not about us, but it's about seeking the Lord. Not my ministry, but Christ's. The second thing we see is not my authority, but Christ's. Boys and girls, you've got to know this one. You've got to know it from last week now. Who is the chief pastor of every church? Thank you. Jesus. When the Apostle Peter speaks about eldership, he makes it clear that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Ephesians 1 speaks about the church and says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church." And so as we saw last time, Christ is King, Lord, and head of his church. Now I wonder what you might think when you hear about Christ as King, Lord, and head of the church. Because to some, this could sound a little bit too authoritarian, these sorts of terms. However, when we think of authority, we shouldn't divorce it from love. God has indeed highly exalted him, and every tongue will confess, quote, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Ephesians 2. But don't forget the words that come prior to that. This Lord, so highly exalted, so loved his bride that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there is nothing better. There is nothing better at all than to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and King, because he is the most gracious, merciful, good, and kind Lord. Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know from this morning what you'll get from Satan if he's your Lord. You'll get death and destruction and all sorts of unsavory things. Not so with God. His authority is beautiful, and it's right, and it's good, and it's life-giving. And Christ is blessing his church with such authority. Sometimes, of course, it doesn't seem that way. I mean, again, if you think back to the time of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, there were so many layers of authority. And there were a lot of abuses of authority. In our own day, we can point also to many ways when the church has fallen short, whether they have few layers or many. So what do? Find ways to avoid it? Undermine it? Get rid of it altogether? Now, the solution to bad authority is not no authority. The solution is to return to Christ's authority. But then how do we do that? Well, at least part of the answer is by keeping the ministry of the office bearers connected so tightly to Christ. The office bearers are to carry out his ministry in the local church. That's what they've been called to do. To be his instruments and to show the beauty of his authority. And we see this in a small way In Philippians 1, verse 1. You know how the New Testament letters, they all begin in distinctive ways, and it's just, some of it's sort of just the mundane, you know, who this letter is to and who it's from. It all seems a little bit mundane, but when on closer inspection, what you'll see in all these New Testament letters is that there's always little tweaks and little differences to the openings, and all these little tweaks are very purposeful for the letter to that particular congregation. They're often loaded with theological content. Philippians 1 verse 1 certainly is. Listen to the opening of the letter. Very basic, but says a lot. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So what it says? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And yet that's so instructive. Because most of the Apostle Paul's letters, actually he begins by calling attention to his apostleship. There's only four letters, actually, that do not do that. And this is one of the four. So usually, the Apostle Paul points to his official role. But notice here what's emphasized instead. They are servants. Uses that Greek word douloi, which can also be translated as slaves. A first century slave was owned by another, and they owed their master total allegiance. Here Paul is designating himself and Timothy as the property of Jesus Christ. This was very intentional, was a very intentional start to the letter. Because one of the issues, as you know from our series in Philippians, is that the Philippian church had this problem with selfish ambition and people putting themselves forward and just self-centeredness in general. And so from the outset, Paul, he strikes a different tone. They're servants of Christ Jesus. And even though he is an apostle, and even though he has all that authority that comes with his apostleship, he is a servant of Christ Jesus. So in a very small way, we are reminded from that little opening that any authority in the church is always in service of Christ. Every office bearer is in service of Christ. They're working on his behalf. And so authority is never to be used to lord it over other people. The sons of Zebedee, they wanted the best places. But did you notice also the other 10 disciples, how indignant they are? Because they wanted the best places too. Authority was being used in a self-serving way. How often do we see that? But the office bearers are not called to lord it over each other. And the Belgian Confession touches on this when it says, quote, "As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Christ Jesus, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church." We can apply this more generally and ask the question of our own hearts, how do we use authority? How do we use positions of responsibility in the church or even in the rest of life, actually? For our own gain or the deep sense that we are servants of Christ Jesus? Now, what does this all mean in terms of our response to authority? Well, the final thing we see is not obedience to a person, but to the servant of Christ. Since the office bearers are serving Christ and continuing the ministry of Christ, they have a particular authority that comes with being an elder or a pastor or a deacon. In various ways, the New Testament recognizes that particular authority. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. 1 Thessalonians 4, respect those who labor among you and are over you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. We know those texts fairly well, probably, But what is it? What does it actually mean in the nitty-gritty? It's important to clarify that we don't submit to an elder because of their age, experience, theological nous, personality, or otherwise. We submit because of the office that they hold. To put it differently, we don't submit to a person, but to the role performed by that person on Christ's behalf. It's a very important distinction. To help you understand it, it might be probably helpful to think of maybe a police officer. See, a police officer is an ordinary citizen. So if you go and watch the football, they can't just sort of say, oh, well, I'm going to pick that seat. I'm a police officer. I'm going to pick that seat and you can go over there. At the sports club, they don't get to set the rules. But things change once they do put on the uniform. And when the lights flash, then we know that the police officer is fulfilling their role or office as a police officer, and we listen. Likewise, when elders, pastors, and deacons do the work of Christ, we listen. Now, in theory, as that still sounds all a little straightforward, but it is really hard, isn't it? Because there are so many difficulties. It's hard because by nature, it's hard for us to start by nature because we all want to go our own way. We saw that this morning. It's also hard, though, because young office bearers can be too zealous. Some office bearers might not share our outlook on theological things. A mellow personality might frustrate. An assertive personality might grate. It's hard not to see sometimes the people who are in the office. It's also hard if someone feels that trust is broken. And there are other difficulties too that you might be able to add to the list. So then what? Well, we've simply got to choose to trust God's word or not. Consider Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's three things we can note there. Ultimate authority belongs to Christ. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. To give an account means there's a higher authority. No one is a law unto themselves. The chief shepherd will evaluate everyone's work. We also see the obedience is not dependent on your level of trust or respect for that particular person. The obedience is given because of the office being performed on Christ's behalf. And the office bearers are there to bless. How does Christ bring blessing to your soul? Well, we could mention the means of grace. We could mention the word and the sacraments. But Christ also brings blessing to our souls through the office bearers that he is working through. That's why it's so important to have that good relationship in place. They're there for our spiritual well-being. That's the key. See, the whole ministry of the office bearer is about Christ. And you see that come through, the blessing come through here in this verse. They're there to watch over your souls, to be a blessing in that way, and to be an advantage to you. So the solution to a bad experience, again, is not no authority. For authority rightly used is for blessing. So we have to choose. We can either choose to receive this ministry or reject or hide from this ministry. It's not always easy. Hebrews 13 says, Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's sort of encouraging because it's saying you'll miss out on blessing. And truth be told, it will be of no advantage to the generations to come. See, children unconsciously follow their parents' lead on this. I've seen it over and over again. There's grumbling in the home about authority. You can be sure children are taking it in 9 times out of 10. And so the next generation is hindered from this ministry of Christ that is intended to bring blessing. So what's your relationship to authority in the church? What's mine? Are we supportive of Christ's ministry? Are we someone who likely creates joy as we minister to each other? Or are you someone who likely creates a burden for others as they minister? Now, it's not always easy. And interestingly, the Belgian Confession has a little phrase that goes like this: as much as possible, as much as possible, we do this. Because there's a recognition there that no one is bound by ungodly decisions. We don't always get it right. Authority in the church is not absolute and unqualified. There's room for backflips. Christ is our King. So as much as possible, we esteem the office bearers as they do the work of Christ. You might have heard of the podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about a church started in 1996 that grew very quickly into a mega church, and amongst evangelicals it became the bee's knees. For a while everyone was talking about Mark Driscoll, but as the podcast says, quote, the perils of power, conflict and Christian celebrity eroded and eventually shipwrecked both the preacher and his multi-million dollar platform. In short, the whole ministry came a gutter. So it's very important for us to remember that the whole ministry of the local church is about Christ. It's His ministry, it's His authority, and obedience is about receiving His blessing. Let's not forget that every aspect of ministry is about service to Him. Amen.